Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 2. 1 John 2 on page 1021. As I said last week, 1 John is a small letter. It's easy to get lost. But just go to Revelation and work backwards. And you'll Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. And that's where we will be this evening. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 18. And this is what the apostle writes. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Amen. As long as there has been truth, there has been falsehood. As long as there's been orthodoxy, there has been heresy. It was false teaching that led to the fall of Adam. As the devil twisted the truth and led Adam and Eve to believe that God was contrary to how He had revealed Himself to be. Our Old Testaments are, in many ways, the story of the battle between orthodoxy and heresy. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, our Old Testaments are, in a sense, the story of the battle between the godly seed and the diabolical seed. The battle between the sons of the woman and the sons of the devil. The battle between those who are of the truth and those who are of falsehood. Those who are orthodox and those who are heretical. Our Old Testaments are a battle. A battle between these two positions. And it was a battle, we know, that Israel often lost, as they fell foul of those most dangerous heresies, the plausible heresy. Those heresies that contain just enough truth to hook you and to get you in. Those false gospels that so often led them away from faithfulness to God. It was false teaching that underlay the opposition to our Lord during the days of His life on earth, as the Word of God was twisted by false teachers to the point that God was rendered a servant to His people and a means to an end of self-promotion and prestige. It was that heresy that had led to the signposts of the Old Covenant to be distorted, to become the destination, as no one was looking for a Messiah any longer who would bring them into a greater reality, but instead simply one who would solidify the status quo, getting rid of the Romans and establishing the Jewish ruling authorities in the position that those so desperately coveted for themselves. In our New Testaments, we read that as soon as the evangelists and the preachers spread out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and from there to the very ends of the earth, in their wake quickly followed false teachers who rocked the faith of those infantile Christians. False teachers, heretics, who twisted the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that most of our New Testament was written either to preempt such heresy, like Paul's letter to the Romans, his systematic exposition of the Christian faith designed to strengthen the Christians in Rome against the heresy that would inevitably come their way, or to repair the damage that had been done because of the heresy that had already been, like Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he so resoundingly refutes that Judaizing false teaching that had crept into the church in Galatia, or here. So we find it in John's letter to the churches in and around Ephesus. As we said at the beginning of the series, it is difficult to know what the nature of the heresy was exactly which had rocked these young Christians in and around Ephesus. We know something had. Something had come in and divided this church and had occasioned John somewhat urgently to write to them to try and help them in the wake of this false teaching. But we don't know exactly what it was. Some, she said, have speculated that it was an early form of Gnosticism, that mystical religion which minimized the depth of sin and the need of Christ as a Redeemer, and instead taught that salvation came from some kind of affirmation of an inner light and a breaking free from the besetting material world. It fits, but we cannot know for sure. But whatever it was, it had ripped through these congregations, and it had ripped them apart. But as John says in verse 19, this heresy had resulted in a division in the church, with a group seemingly, with a group leaving these congregations, most likely to start their own. It had rocked these congregations, and so John had written to them with urgency to remind them of the gospel and to remind them of the union that they now had with God through Christ. The balm for their wounded souls was the gospel. Now, there are times when we need detailed theological instruction. There are times when we need robust refutation of heresies. There are times when we need Paul's letter to the Romans with all its intricate, detailed theological explanation. There are times when we need Paul's letter to the Galatians, that forthright and hard-hitting refutation of heresy. But there are times when we just need comfort. Times when we just need to be reminded of the objective gospel truth which keep us secure in the midst of the storm. That's what these congregations needed. These churches in and around Ephesus that had been so traumatized by this false teaching, they needed a balm for their wounded souls. And so John comes to them with the gospel. And he reminds them of the gospel. He reminds them of the riches they had in Christ and the security they had in Him. That's what he's been giving them, isn't it? That we've been looking at. As he has reminded them of their wonderful position of now being in fellowship with God. and reminding them of the radical nature of that union. But here in the section before us this evening, John interrupts himself. He interrupts his reminder of the riches of the gospel and the consequences of it in the lives of Christians, and he explains to his readers that what has happened to them is not surprising. What has happened to them is horrific, and it is grievous, and it is lamentable, but it is to be expected, and the reality is that it will continue to happen until Christ returns. He writes, "Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." He says to them, "Listen, in this last hour, in these last days, between Christ's ascension and his return, there will be many who will teach falsely and who will lead people away from Christ. There will be Antichrists." Now we might read that and think, well, steady on, John. Antichrist, that's a bit strong. That's bold, John. You know, the original Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 26 that the Pope is the Antichrist. Stating that the Pope is the Antichrist and rooting that designation not solely, but primarily, in the papal claim to be the head of the church, and thereby exalting himself against Christ. It's not in our versions of the confession. You go out to the book table and you open it up, you will not find it there. It was taken out, apparently too strong for the sensibilities of the new world. It's strong. It's strong. It shocks us to hear that the divines would put that in there. It shocks us because this is a stark term. There is no nuance to it. We cannot read that title, that word, without understanding that it is essentially a condemnatory title. No one was ever complimented by being called an Antichrist. That you can have a false teacher who we say is maybe just mistaken. He's teaching falsely, but he might just be mistaken. He might just be off on a point or two, but he's essentially not too bad. Right? We might say that about some of our brethren in the Methodist Church. They come to salvation from an Arminian perspective. We as Calvinists would say, that's wrong. We might at times even be so bold to say it's false teaching, but we are not necessarily condemning them because of it. Charles Spurgeon quoted Wesley a lot. False teacher, but in the essentials the same. But you cannot have an Antichrist who is not too bad. We can't have someone called an Antichrist who is essentially okay. It is the strongest of all possible terms for the matter at hand. John is strong here. Stronger than we might want him to be. But John knows he is being strong, right? Partly it's just because that's how he writes. We've noted that in his gospel. We've noted that earlier in his letter. John just likes using bold and blunt terms. It's part of how he drives his point home to his readers. But this is not just a quirk of style. John uses this title because he wants his readers to see the essential nature of any teaching, whatever it might be, Gnostic or otherwise, that counters justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He uses this title because he wants his readers to see the essential nature of any teaching that reduces the work of Christ in the salvation of his people. And he wants us to see that teaching is not just mistaken, it is in fact in opposition to Jesus. Right? It's what he says in verse 21. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. John Stott commented on this. He said the Antichrist probably taught, as some later Gnostics certainly taught, that Jesus was born and died a man, and that the quote-unquote Christ, by which they meant a divine emanation, was within him only during his public ministry, descending upon him at his baptism and leaving him before the cross. They thus denied that Jesus was or is the Christ or the Son. They made him a mere man who, for a brief period, was invested with divine powers or even adopted into the Godhead, but they denied that the man Jesus and the eternal Son were and are the same person, possessing two perfect natures, human and divine. In a word, they denied the incarnation. They may have come into these congregations using the title Christ, but they were using it in a way that was fundamentally unfaithful to the true nature of who Jesus is and what he has done. Howard Marshall comments on this. He says, we should pause to note that for John, the height of heresy is to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God and Savior. To reduce Jesus to the status of a mere man, or to allow no more than a temporary indwelling of some divine power in him, is to strike at the root of Christianity. Any teaching that diminishes or reduces Jesus' work as the divine Christ, as this divine Savior, is anti-Christian teaching. It is hellish teaching. It is diabolical teaching. It is rooted in the deception of the devil, who is literally hell-bent on robbing glory from Christ. John is strong because this is strong. Right, what he is talking about is the robbery of glory from God. It is the diminishing of the work of Christ on behalf of his people. Whether it is a denial of the incarnation, whether it is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's saving work, any teaching that reduces the glory of Christ is teaching that is in opposition to Christ. Now in our day of tolerance and ecumenism, we might shy away from such language. It's offensive language. But it was understanding that what was fundamentally at stake was the glory of God. It was that understanding that led the Reformers and the Westminster Divines to use this title for those who preached a gospel different from that of free grace. They did not use this term lightly. They didn't just throw this around willy-nilly, pinning it to anyone they didn't agree with. They understood the weight of it, but they also understood the weight of the glory of Christ. And so they used the term when it needed to be used. It was understanding that what was fundamentally at stake was the glory of God that led the church fathers to go to tremendous pains to produce the creeds, to establish the bounds of orthodoxy. Those creeds establishing the categories by which we are to think about Christ. Those creeds which established the definition of Christian orthodoxy and divided it from anti-Christian heresy. Those creeds might at times seem like fragments of historical curiosity, but they are in fact hard-fought, hard-won products of men whose overriding desire was to guard the church against antichrists. Men whose desire was to protect the honour and the glory of Christ from those who would rob it from Him for their own ends. It was understanding that what lay fundamentally here at stake was the glory of Christ that led John to use shockingly stark language to describe those who had torn this congregation asunder with their false gospel. What John wants them to see is the stark reality of what has just happened. The devil has been in their midst. But John is not writing to this congregation because he fears that they have believed this teaching and have compromised their faith. Right? He says to them in verse 21, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Right? In verse 20, just before that, he addressed them as those anointed by the Holy One. As John writes to the remnant in these congregations, he is writing to them not to root out the Antichrist that still remains. Verse 19 seems to indicate he thinks they've gone now. They've done their work and they've gone. He's writing to those who remain, and he is convinced that they, through the working of the Spirit, working through the Word, verse 24, have come to a knowledge of the truth, and they have come to know Jesus as He really is. He is confident that those who remain in these churches have stood steadfast. And so he's not writing to them to correct them, but he is writing to them to strengthen them, to forearm them, lest such corruption should enter their fellowships again. And he says to them that the single most important thing that they can do to strengthen themselves against the assault of antichrists, against the assault of false teaching, is to abide in Christ. Right, listen to what he says in verses 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. That's the exhortation that forms the hub of this passage. The venue is the Antichrist, but John's point is this: hold fast, Christians, to the gospel that you heard. Hold to it. Abide in it. Abide in Christ. You see, John's not really writing about Antichrist. He's not really writing about false teaching. His focus is not on countering opponents, but on edifying his readers. His focus is on their spiritual well-being. And so he exhorts his readers to this thing that will bolster them in the day of trial and will keep them safe until Christ's return. Abide, he says, abide in the gospel. Abide in Christ. And they are still reeling from everything that has happened to them, and they're trying to process it. How does John strengthen them against the fissures into which the devil could place the ice of doubt and crack wide open? How does he protect against it? He says, abide in Christ. Well, what if these men come back again? How are these Christians to be strong against their attacks? By doing this, by abiding in the gospel, by holding on to the gospel and on to Christ. Like, to quote Howard Marshall again, the antidote to falling into false ideas of the Christian faith is to be found in holding fast to the initial statement of Christian truth given in the apostolic witness. As this is confirmed in our hearts by the anointing given by the Spirit, it cannot otherwise be with a religion based on a historical once-for-all revelation. He says, hold to those truths. Hold to those truths. You don't need primarily a detailed deconstruction of their heresy. Sometimes that's needed. Sometimes we need to break apart the heresy to understand the workings that are within it. Like scientists take diseases and they deconstruct them and they open them up and they delve into them to understand how this thing works, so that they then might be able to craft a cure that will very pointedly target that disease and heal it. Sometimes we need the theological version of that. But first and foremost, John says, as he does first response to these Christians, what they need first and foremost is simply to hold to that initial statement of Christian truth given in the apostolic witness. They need to abide in the gospel. They need to abide in Christ. That's what we need. We live in a day full of antichrists. Whether or not you think the Pope is one of them is a debate for another day. But they are everywhere. People who, under the guise of Christianity, rob Christ of His glory. Especially in a culture in which Christianity is so widely accepted, you find a lot of antichrists coming, appearing to be godly, but then destroying the faith of those with whom they come in contact. We see it around the world. We hear of it in Africa with the prosperity gospel running rampant, as in the name of Christ, anti-Christian teaching is promoted. We live in a world in which this is a real and relevant problem. And so how will we guard ourselves against it? How will we strengthen ourselves against this anti-Christian teaching, against this heresy that is so often plausible, at least in the beginning, by abiding in the gospel? By abiding in Christ, by holding to that initial statement of apostolic witness. That is why we must be a people of the Word. But you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. A verse you may well have memorized. Paul says to Timothy, "Evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." He says, Timothy, open your eyes. They're everywhere. The deceivers are everywhere. And what was Paul's advice to Timothy? "As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Says Timothy, the reality is antichrists are everywhere and will be there forever. And so this is what you do, Timothy, my young disciple, to strengthen yourself against them. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. That's what John is saying here, isn't it? The reality is, in this last hour, in these last days, between Christ's ascension and His return, there will be antichrist. There will be wicked men who will ply their false gospels. And how are we to stand in this last hour? By abiding in Christ, by holding fast to the gospel, by continuing on in that which we have learned and believe. You see, while we are, as we saw in our journey through Hebrews, to be a people who build on the gospel, going from that milk theology of our first belief to more meaty theology that deepens our understanding of Christ and builds our spiritual strength, while we are to build on that simple gospel we first believed, we are to be people who plumb the depths of that gospel, we're never to be a people who think we can get past that gospel. That simple gospel that you first believed is to be your meditation day by day. Or as we read this morning with Joshua, it is to be our meditation day and night. Right? It was a very similar thing that Joshua was being commanded. How was he to stand firm as he faced the manifold pressures of leading Israel into that promised land? By abiding in God. by saturating himself in the revelation of God, by holding on to the gospel promises. As Paul wrote to Timothy, there will be evil people who will invade the church as impostors, and they will do so until the day of Christ's return. As John writes here to his congregations, the reality is that this last hour will be marked by those false teachers, those antichrists that seek to rob Christ of his glory in salvation. And the single most important thing that we can do to guard against it is to hold tight to the cross, to remember that simple gospel by which we were saved. The single most important thing that we can do is abide in the knowledge that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. It is to remember that by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel by which you were saved, and that is the gospel by which you will be kept. And so, Christian, trouble will come. False teachers will arise, but do not be afraid. Hold fast to the gospel, and you will be saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be a people who come daily back to that gospel of Ephesians 2. That we might remember both the simplicity and the riches of the gospel. That we might rejoice in it, that we might hold to it, that it might be the very filter through which we hear all teaching, and thereby might be able to identify and resist the Antichrist if he were to come into our midst. We pray it for your church around the world, that we would be a church who never thinks we can get past that gospel, but who stand firm on those promises that are wrapped in Christ, that we would not be led astray, but we would be kept safe until the day of his return. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.